All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, I recently mentioned in my current series, Biblical Examination of the Declaration of Independence, that almost without exception, I introduce every message with a passage of Scripture. Well, this is going to be one of those exceptions, because I'm going to introduce this message with four different passages, initially with no comment. But as we read these passages together, at least I hope you have your Bibles and you'll read them with me. As we read these passages together, I want you to think about what these four passages, or how these four passages all fit together. I want you to figure out what's really being said by Paul in these passages that I think is seldom understood, seldom preached on, even more seldom preached on. But so I want you to try to figure out what exactly is, we'll get to it, but what exactly is the Apostle Paul preaching in these passages, teaching in these passages, and how these four passages all tie together. Beginning with Acts chapter 17, if you would, please. Acts chapter, 17, we're going to be reading verses 5 through 7. Acts 17, 5 through 7. Read with me carefully, think about what's going on here. But it says, "But the Judahites, which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.'" All right, with that, turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to be changing the word power in the text here, and changing it to authority. It reflects much better the Greek word, as is found in, I think, most other translations, that it's authority instead of power. God-ordained authorities versus God, God-assigned, let's just say it, God-assigned powers for two different purposes. So authorities rather than powers. Verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that are or be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authorities? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, noting how these all tie together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, where it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you shall judge angels or messengers? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then we have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able, no, not one that shall be able to judge between the brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Question. What do those four integral passages describe? And hopefully I'm preaching to people who are biblically astute enough to know that none of those four passages have anything to do with a secular civil government. Well, with the exception of Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, depicting first century Christendom's defiance to the Roman Empire's secular civil government. Consequently, with secular governments eliminated as an option, I ask you again, what are those four passages describing? And hopefully I'm preaching to people who are biblically astute enough to also know that none of those four passages have anything to do with what today is known as churches. Does what we just read describe church? When reading Acts 17, 6 through 7, Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 4 through 6, did anyone here think of what's found throughout America known as churches when you read those passages? I therefore ask you again, what is Paul depicting in those extremely important and intertwining passages? I know some of you know the correct answer to that question. And for those who don't, I hope this has really got you thinking about what exactly the Apostle Paul is both depicting and promoting in those passages. For those who don't know, let me help you out with the title of this message: Revisiting Ecclesia versus Church. My latest book, printed just hopefully in time for the conference that's coming up, should hopefully have it next week, is entitled Ecclesia versus Church: Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. Is obviously about Ecclesia and what's depicted in these four passages, as well as throughout the entire New Testament, because every time you find the word church, you should cross it out. Didn't do that in one of the previous passages on purpose. We'll get back to that. And replace it, cross out the word church and replace it with ecclesia. Not even assembly or the called out. Do justice to the Greek word ecclesia, which I'm confident you'll see to be true as we proceed with this message. It's a biblical fact. A biblical fact that not only has no one ever been commissioned to church, but also that the word church should have never been found in our Bibles. And it wouldn't be in our Bibles if not for King James' third instruction of 10, which you'll find the quote for that third instruction in the new book, in which King James dictated, in that third instruction of 10 to the translators, which King James dictated, which he commanded the King James Bible translators, that ecclesia must be, quote unquote, translated church rather than what ecclesia actually means. Which begs a question. Why would King James care how ecclesia was quote-unquote translated? What was so threatening about ecclesia that King James so instructed his translators? The very fact that King James didn't want ecclesia translated is a huge clue itself for correctly understanding not only the word ecclesia, but also the biblical commission to ecclesia. It wasn't the word alone that King James found threatening, but what ecclesia obligated Christians to work toward as juxtaposed with what the word church means or implies. When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? For most people, the word church means one of two things, depending upon the context. One, a building they frequent once, twice, or three times a week in which to pray, sing praises, and listen to preaching. And or two, the people who allegedly make up the church, also known as the body of Christ, who frequent a building known as a church to do the things depicted in option number one. What doesn't come to mind is a community of believers in the fullest sense of the word. A biblical community established not only on the Word of God, but also on the moral laws of God. Moreover, when obedient to our ecclesia commission, these biblical communities will be established not only on the Ten Commandments, but upon the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes explaining the Ten Commandments and their respective civil judgments or civil sanctions enforcing the Ten Commandments and their statutes. What you often hear me depict as God's triune and integral moral law, God's immutable, unchanging triune and integral moral law. The latter of which, that is, the civil judgments, arguably the most important, being that whoever dictates and carries out civil judgments in society rules society. This is why anyone who doesn't promote Yahweh's civil sanctions, as still in play under the new covenant, is technically still antinomian. And someone who's not really interested in kingdom dominion here on earth, despite their claims to the contrary. Whoever dictates the judgments upon society rules society. And let me tell you, there's a bunch of them. In fact, probably the majority of today's alleged pronomians are only two-thirds pronomian, and therefore not pronomian at all. Now, these biblical communities that I just described will furthermore be exclusively adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God. Oh, wouldn't that, the very idea of it's glorious. These biblical communities that I'm describing will furthermore be exclusively adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who are thereby a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. Bingo, light bulb time. Remind you of one of our introductory texts? All of this to be done in accordance with Exodus 18:21, Romans 13:1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6:1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10:6, etc. The fact is, there is not a living person today who hears or reads the word church and thinks of what I just depicted. And yet, this description represents the true meaning of the Greek word ekklesia. Tragically translated, church and biblical dominion over society all but lost by the subterfuges of this word alone. I mean, not that there's not other things that also contribute to biblical dominion over society being lost, but this very word alone, the subterfuge found in the word church alone, has contributed in it an untold number of damage upon, or amount of damage upon biblical dominion over society. When hearing the word church, no one thinks of what I just depicted, even though that's the biblical definition of the word ekklesia. However, at the same time, you can bet that it was this very description that King James had in mind, and why he was so determined that ekklesia be translated church. Because he understood the true implications of ekklesia and the threat it was to his regime. Just like with Caesar in Acts 17, who understood, if you'll let me coin a new term, who understood in Acts 17, who understood that ecclesian, Christians threatened to turn his world upside down. And when you're on top, you don't want your world to be turned upside down, because guess what? You end up on the bottom. Had the first century Christians been merely building churches like here in America, in which to merely gather and praise Jesus, Caesar would never have seen them as such a threat as to do everything in his power to exterminate them. There's obviously something much more to ecclesia than merely the quote-unquote church-churching, or what might be better described as putrefying, spelled P-E-W-T-R-F-Y-I-N-G. P-E-W, putrefying. What Christ depicted in Matthew 5 and 13 is salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Oh, something more indeed. For example, here's the Encyclopedia Britannica's definition of ekklesia. Quote, an ancient Greek assembly, parentheses, gathering of those summoned in ancient Greece. Assembly of citizens in a city-state. Does that sound like church? Going on, the ecclesia, the body of male citizens 18 years of age and over. They didn't have the age right. It should be 20, but that's the Greeks' problems, the ancient Greeks' problems. Anyway, forget the age. It says, the ecclesia, the body of male citizens 18 years of age or over, and who had final authority over policy, including the right to hear appeals in the Heleia. And then it says, parentheses, public court. It was actually the Supreme Court in Athens, who had control of public or over policy, including the right to hear appeals in the Heleia. Again, public court or Supreme Court of Athens, take part in election of archons, chief magistrates, and confer special privileges on individuals. Later it says assemblies of this sort existed in most Greek city-states, continuing to function throughout the Hellenistic and Romans periods, though under the Roman Empire their powers gradually atrophied. End of quote. The Free Dictionary sums up ekklesia as, quote, the political assembly of citizens. The political assembly of citizens in an ancient Greek state, end of quote. about Vine's expository New Testament Greek word? Certainly it's not going to depict ecclesia in the same fashion, is it? It defines ecclesia as quote, from ek, out of, and klesis, a calling. And then it says later, was used among the Greeks of a body of citizens gathered, or even better, summoned, to discuss the affairs of state. End of quote. Do you think this might have had something to do with King James wanting ecclesia rendered church? Now, let me say this, but perhaps you're wondering if the New Testament bears out this definition. Indeed it does. In Acts 19, 21 through 41, you'll have to read this on your own. We're not going to take time to go through this whole passage, 20 different verses here. But and just because I say it so doesn't mean you should take my word for it. Go read it on your own. Acts 19, 21 through 41. In the Greek text for Acts 19, 21 through 41, we find ecclesia three different times. Translated assembly, not church, but assembly. And it has absolutely nothing to do with either church buildings or Christians. Instead, it's referring to a political gathering conducted by a town clerk for the purpose of litigating a legal issue against Paul's companions. So, does any of this, represent what's called church today? While it's true that ecclesia can be used to talk about Christian worship assemblies, worship, the worship of our God, King and Savior, is the very heart of ecclesia. But ecclesia cannot be limited to worship assemblies, as is the case with the bulk of people today claiming to be Christians. Ecclesia is much more comprehensive than that. A term that implies, I think I'm coming up with a good illustration here. It would be like saying family. And limiting it to what's done around the meal table. That's what has taken place with the word ecclesia when it's limited only to worship assemblies. Ecclesia is much more comprehensive than that. A term that implies community in the fullest sense of the word. It involves a Christian community under one God and King. And therefore, established upon the king's law. A community governed by biblically qualified elders, some of whom serve as community judges, adjudicating the king's law. And thereby proving themselves, what do you think they prove themselves to be? A continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. As depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, both of them depicting the exact same kind of government. And I'm here to tell you neither of the passages have nothing to do with secular civil government. The implications, I'm telling you, the idea that we haven't been called to just church, but instead to ecclesia, that is to rule society, should be absolutely exhilarating. Well, that is, at least for the subjects of the King of Kings with a vision for their posterity. Not so much for the likes of Caesar or King James and their constitutional republic's civil rogues, who, trust me, would like nothing more than for Christians to remain oblivious to the dominion implications of ecclesia and in turn just keep playing church. Instead, ecclesia has everything to do with our Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, and 2 Corinthians 10 commission for biblical dominion over government and society. Thus, with all of this in mind now, let's take another look at these same four passages. Back to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, this is really the purpose of this message, because if I can't prove the title of my second book on Romans 13, the Romans 13 template for biblical dominion, 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government, if I can't prove that that's not found in the New Testament, then that book should be, you should use the book for target practice. So with all that we've already discussed in this, in the first half of this message, now let's look at these passages again. Acts 17, 5 through 7 once again. But the Judahites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city of on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down," that would be the Roman Empire, "are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus," or Yeshua if you prefer. They were claiming Christ as not just king, as their reigning king. The same is here in early 1600s America, as depicted by William Holmes McGuffey in his Sixth Eclectic Reader. And as I read this to you, I want you to ask yourselves, does McGuffey herein describe church or ecclesia? Here's what he wrote. Quote, this is in the sixth grade ecclesia that his sixth grade eclectic reader, I think it's what it's called. Here's what he wrote in there. Now he's talking about the early 1600 Puritan governments not of, by, and for the people, established on capricious man-made traditions. But governments of, by, and for, you'll see it in here, governments of, by, and for God, established upon His moral law. Here's what he wrote. Their form of government was a strictly theocratical, insomuch as it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church. Regrettably, he wrote church there. It should be, there'd be much better assembly or ecclesia. Church building is what he's talking about. A building. They found a building and they gathered themselves therein. But that's not what's important. It's what they did in that building. And their elders were magistrates, and their code of law was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. God, then he goes on a little later saying, God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so. End of that quote. Church or ecclesia? Meaning, his kingdom, both here and in the first century, meaning his kingdom, now talking particularly about Acts chapter 17, meaning his kingdom wasn't yet to appear sometime in the future, like so many are preaching today whose eschatology is rubbish, but was in existence at the time of the Roman kings, exactly as you'd expect, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. And thus, the first century Christians and the 17th century American Puritans were likewise proclaiming their king's law as supreme, and thereby presenting themselves a legitimate threat to Caesar and his regime. Church or ecclesia. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. And verses 1 through 7 again, changing the word power to authority in the King James. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be ordained of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror. The rulers being depicted here are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now most of you know that I've written two books on these seven verses. The first one was entitled Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, a Revolutionary Commentary on Romans 13, 1 through 7, and the Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. That's right. Romans 13 has nothing to do with secular government. The Roman Empire or any other secular government. There are a plethora of passages. Exodus 1, Judges 6, Acts 4 and 5, Acts 17, 6 through 7, etc. that require disobedience to government that requires us to violate Yahweh's law. Romans 13 is not one of them. Romans 13 has absolutely nothing to do with secular government. Get that in your heads. Romans 13, there is nothing in those seven verses that in any way, any fashion, depict a secular government. Instead, everything therein depicts a biblical civil government. The one word continually in verse 6, amplifying what we find in verses 3 and 4, alone proves Romans 13 is our commission to establish biblical governments over society. Unless someone's prepared to declare the Roman Empire one of the most notorious for murdering Christians, a government that continually blessed Christians and perpetually terrorized the wicked, is that what the Roman Empire did? Unless you're prepared to depict the Roman Empire in such a contorted fashion, you best rethink your theology regarding this extremely important passage of Scripture. That said, and hopefully understood, is Romans 13 depicting church or ecclesia? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now before reading this again, I want you to focus on the parts of this passage that are overlooked because of the only thing that usually is focused on. That is that the Corinthian Christians were so intolerant and unforgiving that they were taking each other over to court over what must have amounted to trivial matters, and not before a Christian court adjudicated by Christian judges, but before a heathen courts and their unregenerate judges. Don't focus on that. I don't want you to focus on that. I want you to focus on the rest of what's said here that is almost always missed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Not only are the saints to do the redeemed remnant, the new covenant redeemed remnant, not only are they, the saints, to do their best to avoid litigation with each other, and it can't always be avoided, but to do their best to avoid litigation with each other. But they're not only are they to do that, but they're to avoid, this is what it's saying, avoid the courts of the unregenerate. You don't need to have a high IQ, I wouldn't think, to figure that one out. Which then requires what? That Christians have their own court system, governed by biblically qualified men of God, exclusively adjudicating according to their king's triune moral law, thereby proving themselves to be Romans 13, 1 through 7, civil leaders or authorities, ordained authorities. A continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. Back to verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Did you hear it? The saints shall judge the world. Verse 2 or 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, among yourselves? Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The saints are to judge the world. That's the part of the aim of this. Is that the saints are to judge the world, regenerate and unregenerate alike, and thereby matters of this life. The precise opposite of what we have today. That is, the world judging both the unregenerate and the regenerate alike, and doing a lousy job of it, especially as it pertains to the saints. Verses 4 and 5. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? That's still a very pertinent question for today, by the way. So, is 1 Corinthians, what we just read, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, we read through verse 4, but verses, the next two verses obviously apply as well. Is 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, describing church or ecclesia? The fact is, the portions usually focused on, and not that they're not important, but the fact is, the portions usually focused on, the portions where Paul is rebuking the Corinthian Christians, depicts church. Whereas the portions representing Paul's expectations of the Corinthian Christians depicts ecclesia. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. Verse 6, I want you to pay special attention to verse 6 in particular. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 4 through 6 again. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now I ask you, how is verse 6 typically interpreted by today's churchianity? Well, of course, that Paul is referring to disobedience in the church. But how much sense does that make? Why in the world would Paul wait for the church to become obedient to punish their disobedience? In other words, what would essentially amount to rewarding their righteousness with what would amount to wickedness from the Apostle Paul. That's what Proverbs 17, 15 and 26. Listen to this. It says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to Yahweh." Jump down to verse 26. And here's what it says. It says, "To punish the just is not good." The typical interpretation of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or excuse me, chapter 10 and verse 6, by today's church world makes the Apostle Paul abominable to Yahweh. I don't think so. Our aim as kingdom soldiers and warriors, kingdom servants, kingdom ambassadors, warriors, soldiers, is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ per verse 5, that we might cast down every stronghold and high thing or high place raised up and exalted against our God and King per verses 4 and 5. In effect, turning their world upside down, as with Caesar and the Roman Empire in Acts 17, 6 through 7, to the end that we punish all disobedience, per verse 6, both that of the regenerate when required and that of the unregenerate, otherwise known as the world, and matters of this life, per 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to note also the word revenge in verse 6 in the phrase revenge all disobedience. Let me read it again. Verse 6, "And having in readiness to revenge," New American Standard has punish. It's probably even a better translation, but I want you to note revenge. "And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You might look upon obedience being fulfilled as when they matured and grown big enough to be able to do so. Now note also the word revenge, translated from what's essentially the verb form of the same Greek noun in Romans 13 and verses 3 and 4, and verse 4 in particular. Verse 3 with it, it says, "For rulers," the rulers that Paul is depicting, "for the rulers," ordained authorities, "for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Evil, as can only be defined by God, the only one who has the right to dictate what's good and what's evil. Consequently, now do you notice the connection there? One's in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 6, it's the noun form. It's the verb form, and here in Romans 13, it's the same Greek word, basically, but it's in the noun form. Consequently, does 2 Corinthians 10 depict church or ecclesia? Now, can you see how all of these passages beautifully fit together and complement each other? That is, when you understand that we haven't been called to merely church, to putrefy in four walled stained glass buildings, consequently to beg for scraps under the table of secular masters, but rather, praise Yahweh, we've been commissioned to ecclesia and thereby to dominionize society on behalf of our King, the King of Kings. In conclusion, Matthew 16, 16 through 18 says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Remember how at the beginning of this passage, I said every time you find the word church, you should cross it out. as in Matthew 16, 16 through 18. The word church makes a liar of out of our Savior. Leave the word church in there, it makes a liar out of our Savior, because the gates of hell have easily prevailed against today's churches. Not so with biblical ecclesias. When we're obedient to our ecclesia mandate, instead of building what amounts to four-walled sepulchres, and in turn when we have once again established ecclesias, it will be impossible for the gates of hell to prevail against the king's subjects in either death or life, because the ecclesias of God will rule over the gates of hell and their minions, punishing all disobedience by means of God's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments, per Psalm 19, 7 through 11, Romans 13, 4, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Although we're at the very beginning of restoring the kingdom, taking back the kingdom from the non-Christians and Antichrist, we're at the very beginning. It's happening. But this could very well prove to be, depending upon our faithfulness, the beginning of the most important paradigm shift in America's history. I believe it is. May God hasten the day by awakening His new covenant remnant to their ecclesia commission. May it be so. And may God be glorified in it being so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now once again and praise You, Father, that You've done more than just to call us to meet in four-walled buildings to praise Your name. Lord, we do praise Your name. We glorify You as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Creator, Sustainer, Sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last of everything. We praise You, Father, but we also thank You, Lord, that You've called us to do more than just to praise, but Father, to fulfill an ecclesia commission, a dominion commission over government and society alike. Awaken our people. Let these messages be used to Your praise, glory, and honor for the advancement of Your kingdom in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked unto judgment. Let it be so. We claim it now in Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.